Genesis chapter 24, and our text this morning will be verses 1 through 27. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand unto my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit moved the prophets and the apostles of old to pen the Word of God. And now we have it before us. And we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures. And we pray that that same Holy Spirit who was there to inspire and bring about the Word of God in Scripture, written down for us, for the people of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, would be here to work in our hearts and in our minds, helping us to understand that word and apply it to our own lives today. We pray all this for our good and your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to travel back and forth to Charlotte when I was taking seminary classes, and it was a 2-hour trip, one way, 4 hours both ways. And one morning, I don't know if the schedule was a little tight or I left a little late or something like that, but I'm on my way, and I think I was pushing it to get there on time. When suddenly, I-85 was shut down, completely shut down, which had never happened in all the trips that I made from Greensboro to Charlotte and back. It had never been shut down like that, and there were detours, but the detours seemingly didn't go anywhere. I don't know where the detours went. Well, the two-hour trip took 5 hours, 5.5 hours, something like that, and I completely missed the morning class and maybe part of the afternoon. I don't remember exactly, but what I do remember is being irritated. I do remember being upset. What in the world? What are these people doing? You know, you ever drive by the construction site and the road's all torn up and you're like, what in the world are you people? Are you guys doing anything? Is there anything going on of substance or consequence here? And we get upset about things. Well, come to find out later that I-85 was shut down because there was a car chase going on. The police were chasing a suspect who, if I'm not mistaken, if I remember correctly, was shooting out the window. And so the highway was shut down in order to allow that to do its thing without people being endangered by it. Now, was that a coincidence? Or was that providence? Was that just a chance, a happenstance thing? It just so happened at that time, on that day, we got detoured from that particular path. No, it's not coincidence. It's providence. The world doesn't function according to chance. The world doesn't function according to luck. It's not just a series of random disconnected events going on out there all the time that have no meaning. No, no. The world is governed by God. God governs the world. He preserves the world. And he has his hand in everything. In everything that's going on is the Lord working. For the sake of fulfilling his plans, for the sake of bringing about the ultimate fulfillment of his promises, and for fulfilling his plan for you in your life. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence in this way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There's God. Over all things, preserving, governing, working in it all. Or the great English Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way, the providence of God is Regina Mundi. That's Latin, and it means the queen and governess of the world. It is the eye that sees and the hand that turns all the wheels in the universe. This story today about Isaac and Rebecca is about more than just Isaac and Rebecca. It involves marriage. It involves love. There might be some romance in here. I don't know. Not sure exactly, but we'll get to that maybe next week. But the overarching theme throughout chapter 24 is that God is at work. Is that God in his providence is working through the details and the circumstances of everyday life in order to make sure that his promise is true, comes true, and his plan is effected, is accomplished, is completed. All right, so we come to chapter 24 today. This is the story of finding Rebecca, a wife for Isaac. This is a big chapter, and I thought I would do myself a favor by, you know, taking a third of it today. But we still have a lot to talk about, so we're going to have to move a little quickly. But this chapter is about Isaac and Rebecca coming together in marriage, and we'll talk about the greater significance behind all of that as we go along this week and next. Now, we're going to look at the first 27 verses today. They begin with the agreement between Abraham and his servant. That's in verses 1 through 9. And then the servant sets out on his journey. He prays his prayer, asking God for guidance and help. That's in verses 10 through 14. And then finally, God is intervening by his providence to bring the answer to the servant's prayer and fulfill his plan. That's in verses 15 through 27. Last week, we looked at chapter 23. Chapter 23 is the death of Sarah. Sarah, the matriarch of the family of God, has passed away, has died. Abraham buried her, purchased a burial spot for her in the cave of Machpelah, this place in the land of Canaan, where Abraham stakes his claim, as it were, to the promised land. So that's what happened in chapter 23. As I told you last week, chapter 24 is this transition. We're making a transition now away from Abraham and Sarah and to Isaac and then to Jacob and on into the history of the rest of the book of Genesis. So chapter 24 is like a bridge. We're bringing Abraham's life to a close, his story to a close, and we're beginning the story of Isaac, even though Isaac was born in chapter 20. Isaac's story is now going to get continued and fleshed out even more with the death of his father and his mother. Our story today begins in verse 1, where Abraham is said to be old and well stricken in age. He's old. He is advanced in years, we could say, if we wanted to be nice about it. Abraham's about 140 years old at this point in the story. Sarah died at 137 years old. Abraham is 10 years older than her. And then we find out in chapter 25 that Isaac marries Rebekah at 40 years of age. So that's what puts us in the neighborhood of 140 years for Abraham. But he's not just old, he's blessed. Verse 1 again, Abraham was old, well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. There's a fulfillment of God's promise, right? The Lord promised to bless Abraham, and he has done it. Now, we haven't reached the end of the road in terms of blessing, but that's at least a preliminary fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham. The Lord has come through. However, there is a problem here. The problem is that Sarah is dead, Abraham doesn't have too much longer, and Isaac is unmarried and 40 years old, which is a long time to wait in those days. He's 40 years old. He has no wife. He lives in the land of Canaan. And as we'll see in a few moments, Abraham does not want a Canaanite wife for Isaac. So what to do? Well, Abraham, being the good father that he is, seeks to acquire a match to obtain a wife for his son Isaac. And that's what we come to in verses 2 through 9. Now, Abraham speaks to his servant in verse 2 there. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. We don't know exactly who this man is. It may be Eliezer. Eliezer was the servant mentioned, the chief servant mentioned back in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. He's not named here. And maybe one of the reasons why he's not named is because this focus isn't on him. This isn't about the servant. It's about things greater and folks greater than the servant himself. But nevertheless, he's very intimately involved here, and that's who Abraham speaks to initially. What does he want him to do? Well, he wants him to take an oath. Verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven. Oaths have been important here thus far in the story of Abraham. Abraham and Abimelech entered into a covenant, and that involved taking an oath, right? Abimelech said, I want you to swear, Abraham, that you will do right by me and by my children and by my descendants. And then the Lord himself, more importantly, took an oath at the end of chapter 22. I swear by myself, the Lord says, that in blessing I will bless you, multiply your seed as the stars of the sky and the sand by the seashore. So here we find it again, this ancient custom of people entering into solemn agreements that involve oaths or swearing to do something. And this is what Abraham calls upon his servant to do. Now, the oath takes a specific form here. Verse 2, Abraham says, put, I pray thee, your hand under my thigh. And then in verse 9, the servant agrees and puts his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. What is that about? Well, the thigh is a euphemism for the reproductive organs. So if I may be delicate here this morning and truthful all at the same time, I want you to understand what's going on here. In Scripture, the thigh is a euphemism for the reproductive organs. You see that in a passage like Genesis 46, 26, where Jacob's children are said to have come out of his thigh. So what is going on here is the servant is being asked to place his hand in a very intimate place in order to enter into this solemn and sacred agreement. Now, don't worry. There's nothing inappropriate going on here. This is an ancient custom that we don't follow anymore, but that's what's going on here in this passage, and it is a way of entering into a binding agreement for the servant to take this oath, and to do so in this manner is to take a very serious commitment onto himself. Now, what does Abraham want him to do? Verses 3 through 8 record the fact that Abraham wants the servant to go to his homeland, to Mesopotamia, the place that Abraham left, and he wants him to go find his family and obtain a wife for Isaac from his family. He does not want him to take a wife for him from the Canaanites among whom they live. This is the ancient practice of arranged marriage. That's what's going on here. Abraham and the servant are working together to bring a spouse for Isaac. Now, I happen to think this is a great idea. Those of us who've been around for a little while, we probably think it's a great idea too. You're like, well, yeah, I probably did need some help back in the day in making a decision. And now that I'm the father of three daughters, I think this is awesome. I think we should start a movement to restore arranged marriages so that I get to decide who my kids marry. I'm just kidding. Sort of. All right. What's going on here? Why is Abraham concerned that Isaac get a wife? Well, on one level, he's dad, right? He's concerned about his son having a family, settling down, we might say. But there's something more important going on here. Abraham has an eye to the promise of God, to the word of God. He knows that God has said that he's going to make a great nation of Abraham, and his descendants are going to multiply like the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. How's that going to happen if Isaac has no wife? Answer, it won't. They're not going to spring out of the ground. Okay, you've got to have man and wife coming together in marriage in order to see that come to fulfillment. And that's exactly what Abraham wants to do. He wants to take care of the means, if you will, to the end of God's promise being accomplished in the life of his family. Now, Abraham wants the servant to do this in a specific way, and the first stipulation is a negative one, verse 3. I'll make you swear by the Lord that you do not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. No Canaanite girls. Probably lots of young women of marriageable age in the area where they live, and Abraham says, off limits. No Canaanite girls. Now, why would he do that? Well, we're not told exactly, but I think you can fill in the gaps here if you think about Canaanites for a minute. Think about the morality of the Canaanite people. For instance, Sodom and Gomorrah. What was going on there? Nothing good. Think about the effect that had upon Lot's daughters who come out and commit incest with their father. Nothing good there either, obviously. If you fast forward to the book of Leviticus, for example, in the Old Testament, there are these lists of all these horrible, terrible practices that Israel was not to engage in. And guess what? The Canaanites did all that stuff. The Canaanites were engaged in all of those awful things. And these are the people that Abraham lives amongst, and he wants no part of it, which is right. Also, Abraham knows that judgment is coming for the Canaanites. He surely would remember the prophecy of Noah that judgment had been pronounced on Canaan, the descendant of Ham. And God has repeated that to Abraham, reminding him in chapter 15 that in the fourth generation, Israel will return to Canaan because it's not time to judge the Amorites yet, but their time is coming. Their iniquity is not yet full. There's also a principle of purity here that gets repeated later on in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, and it's purity in terms of religion or faith. Abraham wants to ensure that his son has a wife who has some idea of the one true God and the worship of the one true God. Israel later on will be told not to marry pagans, not to marry those from other nations. Why? Because God's mean-spirited? Because God discriminates against Moabites? No, it's because those other nations worshipped idols. And along with idol worship comes all sorts of abominable practices. So Abraham is concerned about that here, and you see the precursor to what comes later in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament when it comes to purity of marriage unions in terms of religion or faith, we might say. You could think of Solomon's pagan wives. Remember that? One of the greatest kings of the Old Testament, Solomon, what was his downfall? What brought him down? Marrying foreign women. He engaged in these marital unions with these women from these different countries. And what did they do? They worshiped idols. And so what did Solomon end up doing? He ended up worshiping idols. So undoubtedly, Abraham wants to make sure that that's not going to happen with Isaac. Instead, he wants the servant to obtain a wife from his homeland and from his family. Verse 4, "But thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now, this is where the end of chapter 22 comes into play. Remember, I told you I didn't skip that for good. Here we go, back to chapter 22. Look at the very end of the chapter. You're like, why does God put stuff like this in the Bible? Well, here's why. Here's one reason. Chapter 22, verse 20, "It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz is firstborn, Buz's brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel." Here we go. "Bethuel begat who? Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother." Why is that there? It's there to tell you Abraham has family. And Abraham has family that involves a young woman who can be a marriage partner for Isaac. That's one of the reasons why that is there. In addition to this, Abraham charges his servant with making sure that the woman is brought back to Canaan and that Isaac is not taken to Mesopotamia. Look at verse 5. "The servant said to him, What if the woman is not willing to follow me to this land? Should I bring your son back to the land from whence you came? And Abraham says in verse 6, Beware that you do not bring my son there again." Okay, so the servant is to go pick her up and bring her back. Not take Isaac back to the place from which Abraham came. Now, why would that be? Again, I think we can see Abraham's faith here. Abraham is seeking a wife for Isaac because there's this promise of seed, of a great family, a great nation, and ultimately of Jesus Christ. But also there's this promise of land, right? It's the promised land. The land on which Abraham stands belongs to him and to his descendants, and he wants Isaac firmly settled there. He wants no temptation for Isaac to go back to a land that God has not promised him. He wants him to put his roots down, if you will, into the land of promise, Canaan. Now, this is not without its difficulties. Now, you ought to go home today and look at the map. For where Abraham is right now, Hebron, it's here, okay? Land of Israel, narrow strip of land here in the Middle East. The servant has to go from here to there. Now, on the map, that doesn't look like much. And here in the story, you can't tell how long this takes, but this is a long, long journey. Perhaps months of travel to get from point A to point B. And not only that, but he's got to convince the young woman and her family for her to come with him and go to a strange land and a people that she's not used to being around. Now, you want to talk about difficulties. So we're not talking about going from Sanford to Siler City. No, we're more like talking about going from Sanford to West Texas on foot or something like that. Okay, maybe that's not geographically accurate, but you get the gist. You get my point. It's a long way. There's lots of difficulties here. And so the servant asks an obvious question, which is, what if she won't come back with me? And Abraham ultimately is going to say, if she's not willing to follow you, then you're off the hook. Okay, but remember, don't take my son back there. Now, Abraham says something very interesting in verse 7. After he's given all these stipulations and told the servant what to do, verse 7, he says, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke to me and sware to me, saying, 'Unto your seed will I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife unto my son from thence." Here it is. There's Abraham's faith. He believes that God is going to take care of this, that God is going to be involved. He is going to send his angel before the servant, and he is going to be able to obtain a wife for Isaac. Why does Abraham believe that? Notice that his confidence involves the past. "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house." Abraham references what God did for him in the past. He brought him out of that land to the land of Canaan. And he believes that God can do the same. He can bring Rebekah out of that land and to the land of Canaan. Also, Abraham expresses his confidence that God will take care of things in the future. God's going to send his angel before you, and you will be able to obtain a wife from there. So there's lots of difficulties here, but notice what Abraham calls the Lord. He calls him in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven. In verse 3, he says, "I want you to swear, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth." Now, can the God of the earth and the God of heaven take care of a wife for Isaac? Yes, absolutely, he can. To say God is the God of the heaven and the God of the earth means that he's the God of everything. He's the God of this, the God of that, and everything in between. The whole universe. So here you see Abraham's confidence. He is confident, not just in God, but he's confident in God's providence. He's confident that God is involved in this whole thing. And he's going to work out these everyday circumstances of life to bring a wife for Isaac. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is at work in your life every single day? You say, "Well, Pastor Nick, I do believe that, but sometimes I wonder. Things get pretty boring. Things get mundane. I got to drag myself out of bed on Monday, or I've got to drink 14 cups of coffee or whatever." Is God at work in our lives? Absolutely he is. The same God who is at work here in chapter 24 is your God. He's the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Nick Smiley. And he's your God if you trust in Christ. And so guess what? He's doing today what he did back then. He still works. Romans 8:28. We know that all things, what? Work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How is that? It's because God is a God of providence. He's at work. Now, the servant sets out on his journey, verse 10. The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, under the city of Nahor. That may be Haran. We're not sure exactly, but we know there's in this large swath of land that is northeast of the land of Israel. So he sets out in that direction. Now, there's a lot of time, as I said, that passes between verses 10 and 11. But in verse 11, he shows up and he makes his camels to kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, the time that women go out to draw water. Okay, so he arrives. He gives his camels opportunity to rest. And he sits and he waits. Now, evening has come. And he's waiting for the women of the city to do what they did by custom, and that was come out to draw water for their families and drinking and cooking or whatever they may have needed the water for. They would come out to take care of those things, and this is where he is. Isn't it interesting just how many times wells of water show up in the Bible? Abraham and Abimelech had this thing about a well of water. Jacob will meet Rachel at a well of water. Moses meets Zipporah, his wife, his soon-to-be wife, at a well of water. And Jesus, in the New Testament, meets the woman at the well. The woman from Samaria at a well of water. Maybe we'll talk more about that next time. So here he is. What does he do? What do you do when you're a long way from home and you're in a difficult spot with difficult circumstances and you're unsure of how this thing's going to work out? What do? You pray, right? You pray. You seek guidance from the Lord. And that's what the servant does in verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Translation, give me success, Lord. Help me. Guide me. You have made promises to my master, to Abraham, that I know need to be fulfilled. Please work in this situation. Please guide me and give me success in what I have come to do here today. Verse 12, he says, show kindness to my master Abraham. That's that important word in Hebrew. It's hesed. It's the word for loyal love or covenant faithfulness that God has to his people. It's generally the idea of kindness, loving kindness, but more specifically, it involves God's commitment to Abraham, to favor and love and take care of Abraham and his promises to him. And that is the word used there. All right, so he prays, he calls upon the Lord for help, and then in verses 13 to 14, he asks for a sign. Verse 13, behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the young woman to whom I shall say, let down your pitcher, I pray you that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. Let that same one be her, the one you have appointed for your servant, Isaac. Now, we would tend to call this a sign that he's asking for. And I think that's a good way to classify it. How are we to think about that? Well, one thing I want to mention to you is that this sign that he asks for is not alone. It's not by itself. You say, Pastor Nick, how do you know that? Well, verse 23, drop down there. Verse 23, he says, whose daughter are you? He wants to know her family. Now, if the woman fulfills the sign, but she's not of the family of Abraham, is he going to take her home to marry Isaac? No, he's not. It doesn't work that way. So you see, the sign's not bare. It's not all by itself. In fact, if you go down to verse 49, he's talking to the family, and he says, now if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He's willing to go back home if they're not going to deal and let Rebekah go. Verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go with this man? Okay, so I want you to see that the sign is not by itself. Okay? But he does ask for a sign of sorts from the Lord. It's not miraculous, per se. It involves ordinary things. But he does ask for a sign of sorts. And this does cause us to stop and think about, should we be seeking signs? Should we be doing something similar to what the servant does here in trying to obtain a wife? Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, and we were just wild. Wild. And what I mean by wild is, I mean, people are looking for all sorts of signs, and somebody needed to say, stop it. Stop it. Read your Bible and stop that foolishness. So, for example, so-and-so meets Jill at the office this week, and he's driving down the road. He doesn't know anything about Jill other than she's pretty. Okay? He doesn't know anything about Jill, but she's beautiful. And he's praying and he says, Lord, give me a sign that Jill is the one, that she's the one I am to marry. And he's driving down the road and he looks up at a billboard. And the billboard has a picture of a woman and her name is Jill. There it is. It's a sign. Literally, it's a sign on the highway. It is meant to be. Jill is my wife. Is that how that should work? No, brothers and sisters, that is not how it should work. How should it work? Well, This gentleman in our illustration here needs to find out something important, doesn't he? He needs to find out, first of all, whether this woman is a believer. Right? You're not to be unequally yoked together with those who are unbelievers. You are to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I don't care if Jill's name is on the billboard or not. If she's not a Christian, guess what that was? It wasn't a sign. Not from God. It may have been a sign from the local, tanning bed company or whatever it may have been. But it wasn't about God guiding you. Okay, so there's an improper, wrong-headed, foolish, silly way to go about doing things like this. And we ought to make sure we don't do that. Now, you expect me to leave it there, don't you? I won't leave it there. This is presented positively. The Lord does not condemn the man for doing this. It is not presented to us as something we should never do or never take part in, even though it must be done carefully and according to God's word. There is a proper use for such things. I am not willing to say that this is entirely misguided and wrong for this man to do this because it is presented to us as God working in it, as God using it. And so I think when it's done properly, it can be right and according to God's will. Matthew Henry puts it this way, it is very desirable and that which we may lawfully pray for while in the general we set God's will before us as a rule, that he will by hints of providence. I think that's a good way to label these things. Hints of providence. Direct us in the way of our duty and give us indications what his mind is. Okay. Now, I know you'd like me to say more about that, and I probably have to in the days ahead, but we may leave it there. But this passage just points out to us the need for prayer here. God has made promises to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill those promises. But the servant doesn't say, well, God said this was going to be done, so I don't need to pray. He doesn't have that spirit or that attitude about him. No, he prays. He asks the Lord for guidance, success, help. And as we'll see here in a moment, the Lord answers. Now, verse 15, the servant has prayed. He has set out the circumstances, the sign that he's looking for to help him, to guide him to the right person. And here we go. Verse 15 brings God's providence out here in particular details. It came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Ding, 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 ding. Here we go. The reason why she's described in that way is not because Moses just likes to throw family details in. No, no. She's the right one, and you know she's the right one or going to be the right one because she's of the right family. She's of Abraham's family. Nahor is Abraham's brother, if you'll remember, and she is descended from Nahor. Now notice, before the man can say amen, before he can finish his prayer, God has brought the answer. Isn't that awesome? Has the Lord ever done that in your life? If he hasn't yet, maybe you could ask him for it. Say, Lord, show me your power, show me your providence. Show me answers even before I get up from my knees. It reminds you of Isaiah 65:24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, how's that possible? How's it possible that the servant can pray and he hasn't even got done yet? And here comes Rebekah. The answer is God knew what this group of people needed before they ever set out on the journey. Before ever Abraham tried to make arrangements. Before Eliezer or whoever this man was ever showed up at the city of Nahor, God was at work. God knows what you need before you ever even talk to him about it. And I hope that's a comfort to you. When you go into your prayer closet and pray for 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, whatever it is, you're not telling God new things he doesn't know. He knows all about it already. Well, you say, well, Pastor Nick, why should I talk to him? Because you need to. He doesn't need to know, but you need to talk to him about it. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 6:8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. All right. So here comes Rebecca. She comes out in verse 15. She is described as beautiful. Verse 16. The young woman was fair to look upon. She was beautiful. That reminds you of Sarah, who was described in that way as being a beautiful woman. All right, so we've got the family situation. We got a check mark in that box. We've got, is she good looking? Check. We got a check mark in that box. And now in verse 18, the servant runs to meet her and says, let me, I pray you, drink a little water of your pitcher. And she says, get out of here, man. I don't know you. No, that's not what she says. Drink, my Lord. So what else is she? She's hospitable. She's kind to strangers, to people she doesn't even know. She doesn't know who this man is. She doesn't know why he's there. She doesn't know that the hand of God is moving all these things around. She just knows that a stranger is thirsty, and what does she do? She seeks to quench his thirst. So she has all these wonderful qualities here in the story. And in the remainder of the story, the servant is going to be a witness to God's providence, to God being at work. Remember the test. The test is, Lord, let the woman that I ask her for a drink, let her give me a drink, but not only that, let her also give all my camels drink as well. And watch what she does here. The servant, verse 17, asks for the drink, and she says, drink, my Lord. She hasted. She went quickly, let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, what does she do? I will draw water for you camels also. Bingo. Here we go. We've got the right one. Now think about this for a moment. She's not going to a spigot and just filling up a bucket of water and walking, you know, from here to over there, and this is easy street. This is hard work. She's going to have to do a lot of work, and it probably would have taken some time to draw enough water from one pitcher, take it back and forth to this, take care of this camel. Camels drink a lot of water, and he's got 10 camels, right? So it's a lot of trips back and forth. So she is showing her quality, her character, and she's fulfilling the sign. He's laid out this sign, this test, and God has come through, and Rebecca is meeting the criteria. Now, what do you do when you witness such a thing? How do you respond when you see God at work? And when you see him at work in an amazing way? Well, there's really only one way to respond to that, and it's described here in the response of the servant. Verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Yeah, that's what you do. You say, oh, wow, God's at work here. You bow your head and you worship. You revere and adore the God who is obviously in the midst of this thing and working it out right before your very eyes. You worship the Lord. In addition to that, verse 27, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He worships God. He praises God. What the servant says here when he says, blessed be the Lord God, is a way, of saying, praise the Lord. May the Lord be praised for guiding me to the right place and to the right young lady. Now, there was a concept of God that was popular in the, 17th, 18th centuries and still today. The group of people who subscribed to it were known as deists. These were people who saw God as beginning the world, creating the world, and then distancing himself from it. So God is sort of like the watchmaker. He winds it up, right? Lets it go. And now he's not involved anymore. Now it's just natural processes and science and whatnot. Is that how it works? No. That's not how it works. God's in everything. He has his hand in everything. Think about some of the smallest details of history that we would have considered insignificant, and huge events turned upon it. Why? Because God's involved. God is Lord and sovereign over history, circumstances, people's lives. He's controlling, he's moving, he's working in all of these things. He is involved providentially. There are no coincidences. There is no fate, chance, luck, happenstance. Now, I know we sometimes talk that way. "I just got lucky," the man says to me. And to that I say, no, it was God's providence that was at work. We may not understand it all. We may have trouble interpreting it all from time to time. But it is certainly true that God is involved. He's working things out. Why do things happen the way they do? Why do things work out the way they do? Let's think about Faith Bible Church for a minute. How long were we without a pastor? 10 years? 11 years? Something like that? Why is that? Well, you say, "Pastor Nick, he apparently had a plan and he wanted to bring you here." Yeah, that's right. Now, sometimes you may feel good about that. Other times you may not feel so great about it, as I run people off from time to time. Did God do it? Yeah, he did. Absolutely, he did. What was God doing in all those years where I wasn't here and you were looking? God was working. He was grooming, training, not only me, but you, all of us, to come together and be a church and worship God and hear his word. No coincidence, only providence. What about my wife? Did you know that God particularly chose my wife for me? Did you know that? She did. And God kept me out of certain relationships and kept her from certain relationships. Why? He had chosen to bring us together. Now, he didn't share all that with me ahead of time. "Look here, Nick, here's how it's going to go. You're going to get disappointed in this. You're going to be heartbroken here. You're going to wonder what's going on here." No, God didn't do all that. Many times we can't see him working, right? But the invisible hand is there. And he's coordinating circumstances, even the ones that we deem bad. He's putting it all together in order to accomplish his goal, his purpose. Can you not see him at work in your life in that way? You need only open your eyes. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to ask God, "God, show it to me. Sometimes I don't see you anywhere in this situation. I don't see you working. I don't see this thing going according to my plan." Maybe that's part of the problem. It's not my plan that's being worked out. It's his plan that's being worked out. God, open our eyes to see him at work. God has intimately involved himself in the history of the world, in people's lives, in a marriage between Rebecca and Isaac. Why? Because of Jesus. That's why. Because Isaac and Rebecca is about more than just Isaac and Rebecca. Remember the promise. "Through your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God is working all of these details out to bring his son into the world, to take Jesus to the cross, to bring Jesus out of the tomb. Why? So you can be saved. So you can be forgiven. Think about all the intricate details that had to come together for Christ to be the Savior of the world. All of these things, prophecies down to the minute details of Jesus' clothing, that the soldiers are gambling over at the foot of the cross, prophesied in ancient times, how Jesus would die, the fact that Jesus would rise again from the dead, the fact that the disciples would forsake him, that one of his disciples would betray him, all of these things foretold ahead of time. Why? Because God is a God of providence. He's working. And again, we need only open our eyes to see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story. Sometimes we get bogged down in the everyday details of life, and we forget that you are at work, that we are not the victims of chance, that we are not in the hands of some blind fate, but we are in the hands of a providential God who is working things out with the greatest plan in the world. And so we pray, Father, help us to trust you. Help us to look to you to fulfill your word, to fulfill your promises. We've seen you do it over and over again in the life of Abraham. We've seen you do it in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen you do it in our personal lives, in our own time. And we thank you for it, Lord, and we pray, open our eyes. Open our eyes and help us to see you at work, to not see things as coincidence, but to see things as providence. And may we worship you and praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.